have your Bibles, keep it to Titus chapter 2. Good morning, by the way. Two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen. This substance is also known as water, but it's one of the most important essential elements to the health, and is so important that your body actually has a specific drought management system in place to prevent dehydration and ensure your survival. Water might be everywhere, but we cannot and never should take water for granted. Did you know that water makes up more than two-thirds of the human body weight, and without water we would die in a few days? The human brain is made up of 95% water, and blood is 82%, and lungs 90%. A mere 2% drop in our body water supply can trigger signs of dehydration. And what are those? Fuzzy short-term memory. Trouble with basic math. That must be definitely dehydrated. And difficulty focusing on a smaller print, such as a computer screen. Mild dehydration is also one of the most common causes of daytime fatigue. An estimated 75% of Americans have mild chronic dehydration. Pretty scary statistic for a developed nation like us, where water is available everywhere, even in bottles. Water is important to the mechanics of the human body. The body cannot work without it, just as a car cannot run without gas and oil. In fact, all the cell and organ functions that make up our entire anatomy and physiology depend on water for their functioning. Now, this may be more than what you ever wanted to know about water, but this is what water does for us. And it's important for us that we understand that we cannot deny the importance of it. Water is important for our survival. Well, in the same way, grace importance cannot be discounted. The grace of God, we talk about the grace of God, we want to live in the grace of God, and we cannot deny its importance. Grace, if you will, is God's water for your soul. Without grace, you will not survive as a Christian. J. Gresham Mason said, "The center and core of the whole Bible is the doctrine of grace." Hampton Keithley said, "Since grace is at the very heart, indeed, it is the very foundation and fountain of true Christianity, we should have a better grasp of this important word and its truth." Today I have one primary purpose, one goal, and that is to remind us why we, the church, need grace. So I trust that you're all in Titus chapter 2. Let me lay a little bit of a context for us. The context is that Paul is writing to Titus and instructing him how to set up a church. In chapter 1, you will see the qualifications of the elders and of the deacons and how that should run. And then in chapter 2, he lays out for us how Christians of any age and stature should conduct themselves as a profession to be biblical Christians. Then in the midst of all of this instruction, it seems like Paul veers off verse, veers off course, and he writes just one continuous run-on sentence. This is from 11 through 14 in the Greek, is one run-on sentence. And so, but for what purpose? I suspect he did not want Titus or the congregation or us today to lose sight of how this was going to be accomplished. I mean, how are deacons supposed to be deacons? And how are elders supposed to be elders? And how are we supposed to live? How's it going to happen? We cannot lose sight of how this is going to be accomplished. He's reminding us that he's not asking anyone to do this as though they're capable outside of the grace of God. So here, he puts the Christian walk in its right perspective. grace and why the church needs it so badly. So this morning, hopefully, we will answer the question, why do we need grace? After all, he's writing to the church. He's writing to the Christian. Why do we need grace? Well, first, without grace, we cannot see Christ. Without grace, we cannot see Christ. You see that in the first part of 11, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. Now, there's two questions for us here. Who is the grace? And who appeared? And why would Paul say the grace of God appear? Who is the grace? Who is this grace that Paul is talking about? Well, simply put, it is Christ. If you look through all of Paul's letters, Paul links many titles with Christ. Christ is the foundation for everything in Paul's theology. In his letters, he refers to the peace as being the peace of Christ. The Word is the Word of Christ. But he is just continuing the thought brought forth by John in his gospel. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Paul is not inserting anything that is new. He's simply reminding us that if we want grace, we have to see Christ. And grace reveals Christ. But then he says that grace appeared. That's a weird way to put it, isn't it? But why appeared? It makes perfect sense if we stop and consider for a moment our state of affairs before salvation. Where were we? What is the condition of this world without Christ? It is a dark world, is it not? We lived in darkness before we became saints. We were lost and trespassers in sin. We were in darkness. We were trapped in the darkness of this world, held under the grasp of the prince of darkness. So the question is, what would set us free? How could we escape our darkness, our sins, and our predicament? Something needed to happen. And it did, through Christ. The word appeared is our English word for epiphany. So we all needed an epiphany, a bright, shiny light. Jesus Christ, in Malachi, is known as the Son of Righteousness, breaking forth in human history to penetrate the moral and spiritual darkness of the world and of your world before you were saved. I mean, has it been that long, church, that we have forgotten that we walked in darkness? Has it been that long ago that you can't remember that you were lost in sin? And that you need an epiphany, a light to break into your darkness? Those who were the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And on those sitting in this region, in the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's what Matthew wrote. You and I needed Christ to appear to us, to personally shine his grace into our lives. We were not born Christians. God did not have grandchildren. He had children. We needed to be born again. We need to be reclaimed out of the darkness. We needed the bright light of Christ to come in and shine into our lives. You remember these words? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and went forth and followed thee. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose and I went forth and followed thee. Do you think that Peter and John and Andrew, they all just decided, oh, wow, this is a great idea. I should follow Jesus of Nazareth. No, it said, Jesus came to them and said, follow me. He inserted himself into their world. They would have continued to be fishermen. Noah would have died with the rest in the flood had not the sun shone in his darkness. And this is what occurred and needs to occur in everyone in this place. We needed grace to appear that we may see the one that we need most, Christ. We cannot forget Christ. We need him. Secondly, without grace, we cannot be rescued. Look in the latter part. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I want you to ask yourself a question. Tell me, where would most of us be if grace were not available to all people? Where would we be if grace was not available to all people? Now, Paul's not a universalist. He's not saying that everybody's going to be saved. He doesn't say that. But what he is saying is that salvation is available to everyone, regardless of race, creed, color, or economic or social status. For me, that is a great thing. That is great news because I was born on the wrong side of the tracks. I was born in a poor family. If it meant being smart enough, I wasn't in that line. If it meant being rich enough, I wasn't in that line. If it meant being something else, I couldn't be in that line either. Christ had to do it for me. For me, that's the good news. Paul said the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He said, first of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that even includes President Obama, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Everyone needs salvation. Everyone. The word salvation means to be rescued. And the question is, rescued from what? What do we need to be rescued from? Ourselves? Well, yeah, that's sure. But the Bible says we need to be rescued from God himself, from God's wrath, because his wrath is against all unrighteousness. And that includes the little wee white lies all the way to the big whoppers. We need his grace. There's a terrible judgment coming for those who are not in Christ. We can't forget that. But how does this happen since we're so hopeless and lost? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm fine. Was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace, marvelous grace, infinite grace. Hallelujah. He has a vast supply of it. The truth is this, unless Christ penetrated our darkness, unless he broke through our entrapped wills, we would all perish. There's nothing in us worth saving. We had nothing going for us, save for the unmerited, marvelous grace of God. That is why that we say that we're saved by grace and grace alone. We need grace. We don't have it. It has to be given to us. Paul puts it this way in Titus chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Oh, that doesn't sound like us, does it? But then the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We needed to be rescued. And there's only one boat to get in, and that's the boat, Jesus Christ. We needed to be rescued. We are in a terrible darkness. We are in our sins. And let us not forget, just because we may claim Christ as our Savior, we still need to be rescued. We still need to be saved. We still need to be in the boat. Thirdly, without grace, we cannot live for Christ now. You look in verse 12, it says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I don't know about you, but I need grace to live for Christ now. Not tomorrow, now, in this very moment. We need grace to live for Christ now, today, in this present age. This is where grace goes beyond the standard definition of unmerited grace. Think of grace like an orange with you. Picture yourself as an orange. Now, orange is orange in color. We all agree on that. But that's not all that there is to an orange. An orange has juice and fiber and nutrients. And to say that an orange is just its color is not to complete the definition of an orange. So to say that grace is unmerited favor of God, it's much more. Yes, it is unmerited favor, but it's much more. Now, grace is also linked with training, schooling, teaching, and bringing strength to live. Now, why would we need this? I mean, we got Christ. We're in Christ. We're saved now. We've been rescued. But why would we need grace to teach us and to school us and to train us? Well, Rosaria Butterfield said, apart from Christ, we cannot stand against our own hearts. We cannot stand against our own hearts. Keep in mind our heritage for a moment. We walk contrary to God's ways. We did not think biblically, and we were not holy. That was us. We didn't think biblically about the things in the world, and we didn't follow God's ways. We're not holy. So grace is our school. It teaches us, just as we teach our children. When our children are born, we teach them what to touch, not what to touch, where to go, not where to go. We teach them how to look both ways before they cross the street. We make sure that they don't stick a bobby pin, if they still have them now, into the socket, you know, where they might get electrocuted. We teach them that no is not an acceptable answer for everything. I mean, that seems a word that they learn without me teaching. I mean, no, I didn't have to teach my son, no. He just seemed to be able to, it's sort of like, you know, it's already born with it. No, no. We have to teach him that no is not an acceptable answer for everything. They need training, and so do we. The hardest thing about this is it's not so much getting the right thing into us, but getting the bad stuff out of us. Now think about it. We lived in such a way for X amount of years, and then all of a sudden Christ comes in, and we ask for a new creature. Everything is we have in Christ, but yet we need our mind to be transformed and renewed, and we need to be conformed to the image of Christ. The world in which we live is ever beckoning us to compromise, to give in, to side with them just a little. I mean, think of Daniel when he was in Babylon. All you got to do is just eat a little bit of this food and drink a little bit of this wine, and you're all set. Everybody else is doing it. Why aren't you? I mean, after all, this is the 21st century. What's wrong with Steve, Mary, and Steve? What's wrong with just, you know, after all, it's just a blob of flesh. Why should we give it any thought? Come on. You're living in the 21st century. Just come over to our side. Just a little bit. Just give in just a little bit. And that's what the world does to us. In and of ourselves, we would cave in to their demands. We would. Grace teaches and empowers us to say no to the things that would harm us. Remember back in the 80s, some of you were just born in the 80s, but Nancy Reagan came out with this big campaign, Just Say No. Well, she took a lot of heat for that. But that's what Paul is saying. He trains us to just say no. And that's what grace can do for us. It empowers us so that we can say no. By mentioning this present age, the apostle wants us to remember the nature of this present age is contrary to God's purposes and the way he wants us to live. Grace puts on display that there are people who can live self-control, upright, and godly in a world that is totally opposite of them. We are to live opposite. We can't live opposite unless grace empowers us. Christians are able to do so not due to some program, but by the grace of God who empowers them. Grace is Paul in Pauline theology is not merely a gift, but a power that transforms. Grace does not just forgive our sins, it gives us a new life to live apart from our sins. Grace makes us alive to God and dead to the world's systems and thoughts. Now, we must never forget Paul's admonition to the Galatians in chapter 3. Oh, you foolish one, those that you started in the spirit, you now think you can finish in the flesh? Oh, we got it made now. We're saved. We're on our way to heaven. We can do it. No, you cannot. We need grace. Next, without the grace of God, we have nothing to live for. Look in verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You heard of that saying about marrying up, right? I know when I got married to my wife, I married up. I got the good end of the bargain. Well, this fits in our case for the church as well. When we became engaged to Christ, our whole world changed. Our horizons were broadened and deepened beyond this world. Our whole perspective of what is important has been revolutionized. We had an epiphany when we were saved, and we're waiting for the new and the greatest epiphany, the appearing of the one who will finally lift us up to where we belong with him. Paul has been placing our eyes on Christ all through this passage. He has appeared to us. He has rescued us. He is training us. And now he is saying, live with this incentive that you actually want to see the one who has done all of this for you. In other words, live like you actually believe the gospel. Live as though you actually believe what is in your own Bibles. Now Christ said, as he prepared the Last Supper, which we'll be celebrating this evening, Lord willing, that he would one day return to eat it with us. And as he was ascending, the angels told the apostle that he would one day return. Everything is racing toward this final reality. Christ will return, and he is expecting his people to live in this reality. Now, we don't know when. Exactly. What we do know, it will occur. So in this way, we live. What better way to demonstrate our denial of the world system than this? What better way to say, you know, when you see the stock market going up and down and all around, you say, my hope is secured. I'm on the rock. I have Christ. Octavius Winslow exclaimed, "This subject is eminently practical. It makes Jesus more precious. How quicker beats the pulse and warmer throbs the heart of the bride anticipating the speedy return of her long-absent Lord." Levin Strauss rightly observes that the upward look for the coming again of the Lord Jesus is an effective counteraction for an unbalanced mind, meaning we will not be double-minded. If we keep our eyes on the ball, if we keep our eyes on Christ, the enemy cannot entice us with anything of value that we would want. Think about our forefather Adam. Had he kept his eye on the ball, we would not be talking about grace today. But they were able, the serpent was able to entice them because they thought what they had was not enough. When we have Christ, we have it all. When we have his grace, we got it all. And as we keep our perspective and our eyes on him, we'll win every time. We are not made for this world any longer. This is not our home. We are aliens, strangers, and we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. John Piper does an excellent job to help us to understand what Paul is saying. He said it's a blessed hope. It means that we should eagerly await for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, because this is a blessed hope. A blessed hope is the opposite of a cursed hope. The world does not have a blessed hope. We do. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There is only blessings for those who are in Christ. Notice what Christ is called in this verse, the great God and Savior. Savior, not judge. He's coming. It is a blessed hope, not a cursed one. Our hope is confident expectation of salvation, not wrath. It's a visible hope. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ever since the Son of God became a man, men and women have wanted to see Christ. Nathanael said, was asked by Philip, "Come and see." Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree because he wanted to see Christ. I don't know about you, but I don't want a long-distance phone call when it comes to seeing Christ. I actually want to see him face to face. I want to see him visibly. I want to hear him with his own lips, "Well done, good and blessed servant." It's a glorious hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to what John says in Revelation. "I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining into full strength. Behold, he is coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and he will gather us, and we will see him, and we will enjoy grace forever and ever and ever as an eternal reality." Well, lastly, without grace, we could not be zealous for good works. You see that in verse 14. "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who was zealous for good works." We are saved by grace alone and by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. What I mean is, if there's any new life in us, there will be telltale signs of it. Just like a volcano, if it's active, it will brute force lava. Paul spells it out for us here. We are saved by Christ's work. He has made us his people. He has made us holy, and we are his people. But to what end? To sit around and to twiddle our thumbs? I don't think so. No, he had something else in mind. There are two words in this sentence, zealous and good works. Let's take the second word first. What are the good works? Well, as we often say in this church, context is king. And here, once again, I would suggest to us that he is referring to the first 10 verses as an example of good works. Look, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Titus. But as for you, Titus, teach what is accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not showing all good, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Now, you could obviously elaborate on that, but I think that's a good example of what Paul was talking to. Now for the word zealous. Zealous means totally committed, sold out, abandoned, dedicated, possessed, on fire, burning, ablaze, afire, impassioned, fanatical, ardent, fervent, fervently devoted, passionate, passionate ardor in the pursuit of something, single-hearted, single-minded, allegiant, enthusiastically devoted, eager desire to accomplish some goal or end. So what the apostle is saying here, our faith in Christ, our religion, if you will, is not a dead fish, a lifeless existence, absent from emotion. If that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he shall quicken your mortal body. People will know that you have a pulse. People will know that you are in Christ. Grace energizes us for action. Our walk with Christ cannot have an absence of passion for him and what he has called us to do. John Wesley counsels the church, says, set yourself on fire and people will come and watch. If the church of God is on fire, people will want to see. J.C. Ryle said, a zealous man has a one-track mind. He is interested in only one thing, to please the Lord. Spurgeon writes, see what Christ died for. See what Christ lives for. See what we are to live for. That we should not only be a people purified, but purified unto himself. We are not only to have good works, but we are to be zealous of them. We are to burn with zeal for them. For zeal is a kind of fire. It is to turn and blaze in us until we warm and enlighten others. Also, as well as a chariot without its steeds, a sun without its beams, a heaven without its joy, as a man without zeal, if by excessive zeal we die before reaching the average age of man, worn out in the master's service, then glory to God! We shall have so much less of earth and so much more of heaven. So as we're so on fire for Christ, and grace does that, but we can't do that without grace. We need grace, marvelous grace, infinite grace. Well, the summation of grace is this. In Paul's writing, the word salvation encompasses more than just the gift of eternal life. The salvation brought to us through the Lord Jesus encompasses the past, meaning being saved from sin's penalty, the present, being saved from sin's power, and the future, which is ultimate glorification and a resurrection body without the presence of sin. Thus, throughout the New Testament, then, the predominant thought is that the grace of God in Christ has shined forth with the results that God redeems us from sin, empowers us to live the Christian life, governs us as his people, motivates us to a new kind of life, and gives an everlasting comfort and a blessed hope. We need grace. Marvelous grace. Infinite grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace in Christ. Thank you that you have lavished it upon us. Thank you that grace was just not a shot in the arm, but it is a present reality to us, that we have it available to us at every hour of the day. Thank you for calling us to be your people, that we may show forth your grace to others, and that you would be glorified. Thank you for keeping us, saving us, empowering us to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Let's all stand, please. Amen. We can worship his name today. Enjoy Jesus. Have a good day.